The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, you can go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm 30. We'll be giving our attention to Psalm 30 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, I invite you to use one in the pew rack in front of you. You can find Psalm 30 on page 461. And as you turn there, let's consider two everyday phrases that are difficult to say. I don't mean that they're physically difficult to say, like Sally sells seashells by the seashore or something like that. No, they're difficult to say because they require us to admit something about ourselves. Depending on the situation, these two phrases often seem trapped in our mouths. And it takes a great mountaintop of joy or a deep valley of sorrow to kind of lure them out. So what are these two phrases? Number one, I need help. And number two, thank you. I need help. We don't like to ask for help unless we're really desperate. All right, I see this in my two-year-old son. He used to think it was really cool to ask for help. He'd say, need help, Mama. But as he's gotten older, now I've seen that it's less cool. So that even when I try to buckle him into his seat, now it's an insult. No help, Dada. Do itself. You know, right? But it's not just kids. We all kind of have an aversion to asking for help. It's medical help, help lifting something, help parenting, you name it. And the second phrase, thank you, maybe that's easier to say, but harder to mean. This is especially true when we don't feel like we really need help. So maybe somebody holds the door for you, then you go, thanks, I guess, you know. Or when someone commends you for doing well, and you say, well, it was no big deal. These phrases are difficult to say because they require humility. To say, I need help, is to confess our weakness. And to say, thank you, is to commend someone else's efforts. I need help, and thank you. In our passage this morning, we're going to see these two phrases color David's responses. This psalm, Psalm 30, showcases a king who cries out, I need help. And in the very next breath, declares, thank you. And these two exclamations are directed to his God. God, the one who can help. God, the one who does help. God, the one who alone is worthy of eternal praise and thanksgiving. So let's look at Psalm 30 now. Listen as I read Psalm 30. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I had said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This psalm teaches us that gratitude and request are the language of God's people. In other words, praise, thank you, and petition, I need help, are for Christians their mother tongue. No matter the situation, it's the way that they respond to their Lord. And so this brings us to our main point, or our main exhortation, which is praise and petition the Lord. Praise and petition the Lord. In Psalm 30, David both praises and petitions the Lord, and he calls others to join him. David says what to do, but he also says why to do it. He gives four reasons to praise the Lord, and these reasons will serve as our four points in this sermon. So praise and petition the Lord because, one, he delivers his people from death. Two, he shows his people abundant grace. Three, he disciplines his people in love. And four, he restores his people to praise. So his people should praise him and petition him, first because he delivers his people from death. So the title of the psalm, you know, tells us that David, the king of Israel, wrote it for the dedication of the temple. And whether David wrote it with the temple in mind, or it was used after his life to celebrate the Lord's house, it's an appropriate song. In this psalm from David's life, it gives God's people words to praise him, from the highest of mountaintops to the lowest valleys. David begins in verse 1 by addressing the Lord. We shouldn't overlook this. He addresses the Lord. He uses the covenant name, Yahweh. This is the God who promised to bless his people. And David declares, I will extol you, or I will lift you up. David says that the Lord is superior to all others. And why is that? Well, he goes on, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. So like a bucket of water is drawn up from a well, the Lord had drawn David up. I mean, if God hadn't intervened, David was helpless, and his enemies would have celebrated his demise. But God lifted him up, and so David lifts up his God in praise. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord intervened when David cried out to him. David said, I need help, and God healed him. Perhaps from physical injury or from illness, but certainly it was deliverance from a near-death experience. Because in verse 3, David describes his plight in terms of deliverance from death. He says there in verse 3, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. Now, Sheol is described in Scripture as a place where people descend at death. It's often pictured as a vast tomb, which cuts people off from God and man. This deep, dark pit is imagery for death and decay. David, in other words, was inches from being a corpse in a hole, cut off from God and man. However, the Lord brought up his soul. He restored him to life from among the dying. seems that David was near to death in physical, external threats, and he describes it in terms of his own soul. Now, later in verse 6, David is going to describe the cause of this situation. He's going to flesh it out a little bit more. But this summary is sufficient to provide a reason to praise. God exercised his sovereignty and his grace. The Lord showed himself strong over David's foes and over even the place of the dead. And he answered David's prayer. So we might call verses 1 to 3, looking at them as a whole, as a testimony of praise. He's recounting what God has done, and he is addressing his God in praise for it. Notice that David isn't passive. He also doesn't boast in himself and point the finger to him. All eyes here, right from the beginning, are on the Lord, and specifically upon his power to deliver from the pit. So right from the beginning, praise and petition the Lord because he delivers his people from death. But David refuses for such praise to be private. And in verse 4, he turns to his fellow saints and says, "You should praise and petition the Lord." Why? Because he shows his people abundant grace. And that's point 2. He shows his people abundant grace. So if David in verses 1 to 3 had his eyes up to God, and in verse 4, he looks over to God's people, and he tells them to join him. And he says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." So who are the saints here? Well, they're those who are marked by God's steadfast love. They have a unique relationship with him as his covenant people. As the rest of the psalm will describe, they know God. They know his holiness in verse 4. They know his grace in verse 5. They've experienced his joy in verse 5. And he knows them. And David, he charges them. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord. Say thank you as you remember his holiness." David tells the congregation that it's appropriate for them to sing. You might say he's preaching to the choir. Literally, he's saying the people of God sing God's praises. That's what they do. And you know, it's worth noting how David views the purpose of testimony. And by testimony, I simply mean reporting what God has done in your life. David tells the people in verses 1 to 3, "Hey everybody, God's done this." And then he calls them to respond to that with praise to God. So notice his testimony, it wasn't just private, right, between just him and God. His testimony also wasn't primarily autobiographical. His testimony wasn't just about letting people hear his story, though it did that, certainly. But his testimony primarily was an invitation for others to join him in praising his God. And you know, one of the ways that we love one another is similar. We invite each other to give thanks to God. And so to that end, here's two questions to ask yourself. These are two good questions to ask. First, do I regularly talk about what God is doing in my life? With other Christians? With non-Christians? You know, each of God's saints is a publisher of his works in this world. So first, do I regularly talk about what God is doing in my life? And second, when someone else talks about what the Lord is doing in their life, what is my response? Or in other words, how do I respond to testimony? It's a good question to ask. For example, if a mom says to you, the Lord was kind to give me patience with my children this week. Or your roommate says to you, by his power, God is helping me to hate my sin. How do you respond to that? Maybe you tend to be indifferent. Maybe you're skeptical. Like, yeah, really? Okay. Or maybe envious. Why isn't the Lord at work in my life that way? But I wonder if your heart responds with full-throated thanksgiving to the living God. Because, brothers and sisters, what unites us together is not merely our shared interests or common upbringing or love for the food at the church picnic, though those are all great things. What unites us together is our shared worship of a common Redeemer. That's what unites us together. So sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to him together. Why? Why should we give thanks? David again provides a reason. He throws more fuel onto the fire of praise. In verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. This principle considers both God's anger and his favor. Now, when we think of God's anger, usually we immediately think of human anger and its abuses. But we should remember that God's anger is not like that. It's always righteous. God's anger is his intense hatred for sin, his hatred for what is evil. God is only angry when anger is required. So his anger is good, but not good for sinners like us. Hence the celebration that God's anger is momentary, right? It doesn't last long toward his people. It's brief. And David himself is a living example of this, because God was angry with him because of his sin. And we'll see that in verse 6, but God was not angry with him forever. So God's anger and God's favor. His favor is his acceptance of those who are undeserving. This is the idea of restoring grace. And this grace is for a lifetime, David says. David experienced God's favor throughout his life, even when he was in the pit and beyond it. In other words, God's anger isn't what characterizes the life of his people. Praise him. His saints may suffer temporary consequences for sin. His people will know their father's discipline, but his favor toward them is not short-lived. And then this anger to favor reversal, it's followed up with a weeping to joy reversal in verse 5. Right? The idea of weeping, tarrying for the night, it's a picture of somebody coming to lodge for the evening. So though grief may, you know, stay over for the night, it's going to leave. Why is that? Because the joy that comes from God's grace will come in the morning. So it's kind of like staying at a hotel for the night. You know, when you stay at a hotel for the night, the room is yours until 11 a.m. And you got to turn in your keys and it's somebody else's. All right? It's like that with the sorrow of suffering that turns in his keys to the gives way to the rejoicing of restoration. That's this reversal that God brings about. Now, is David just saying, April showers bring May flowers? You know, or something like that. You know, tomorrow, I love you. Tomorrow, you're only a day away. Not quite, right? It's something more substantial than that. This isn't just wishful thinking. Things are going to hopefully turn out better. This is a certainty tied with metal cords to the character of God. David says that all those who come to the Lord in faith will know his grace. And by saying this, what he's doing is taking a wrecking ball to our false assumptions and building up an edifice of truth that we can rely on. You see, when we face difficulty, here's the thing. When we face difficulty, we easily flip this promise and get it backwards. For example, in the midst of great temptation, we say, this feels like a lifetime. Or when relationships in our lives are full of strife, we come to think, the night will never end. Meanwhile, those periods of blessings, God's favor, seem brief. So maybe we experience rich fellowship with other Christians, but we think, it's only for a moment. Maybe today we rest content in God's presence, but we wonder, is this just going to fall away tomorrow? And in the end, our view of God is tainted. We're led to think that the Lord is harsh, unwilling to help, and unable to intervene. Momentary affliction feels like forever. And God's constant grace just feels like 15 seconds. It's over. And friends, that's because we value God working in our way and on our timeline. But Psalm 30, verse 5 is here to assure us that the grace of God isn't just a mere overnight guest. It's here to stay as he is. So the next time you are facing great loss or real anxiety or discouragement, can I encourage you to hold fast to this truth? To cling to the God of grace and of certain comfort, and to guard against the lie that the Lord is stingy or slow. Because in the age to come, we will describe our present sufferings as a light, momentary affliction and feel the eternal weight of glory upon the rising of the new morn in the coming of Jesus Christ. So David has praised and petitioned God for his death-conquering power and his saint-showing grace, right? So we've seen, if you want to stack these all up, that there's no pit too dark, right? There's no grave too deep. There's no night too long. There's no wailing too intense that the God of grace can't intervene.
But what was the pit of which David spoke?
What was this pit? Why did David cry out for help? We're still wondering that, right? Well, we come now to David's dilemma in verses 6 through 10, where we see that the Lord disciplines his people in love. And that's point three. The Lord disciplines his people in love. So at this point, we're going back in time. So David is going to take us on a journey here. He says, hey, come with me now to a time before my praise. Come with me to a time when I had forgotten the Lord in pride. So let's hop in the time machine. All right, let's go back. Let's observe David in verse 6, what was going on. Look at verse 6 with me. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. So David was secure. He was prosperous and at ease. He had all that he needed with no sorrow in sight. Yet this blessing, and a blessing it was, proved to be a temptation for David. It tempted David to pride, and so he boasted, I shall never be moved. This same phrase that David speaks is found in Psalm 10, verse 6, on the lips of the wicked. It says, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. So David became self-reliant, self-assured, and he forgot his God. He looked at the things that he had, like his palace, his kingdom, his resources. He considered his situation, at peace from enemies, a strong army, an easy life. And he thought, I'm secure on my own. And strangely absent from this picture was the Lord, his God, who had made him to prosper. By his favor, David later realized, the Lord, verse 7, made his mountain strong. God had established his kingdom. Nevertheless, David's confidence was in himself. So, brothers and sisters, allow this eerie picture of pride to penetrate your heart. I mean, let it startle you like bugs in a bowl of soup. It's like, that's gross. It shouldn't be there. Right? Times of ease and relative comfort can be the breeding grounds for the pests of arrogance and self-sufficiency. So Spurgeon said it like this: no temptation is so bad as tranquility. The calm and ease of abundance are not evil, but our response to them can be. So if you find yourself putting confidence in your bank account or your status among your peers or peace in your family, repent of that false trust. If you find yourself forgetful of God, the giver of good gifts, come back to him. You know, a good marker of pride in our hearts is prayerlessness, I don't need help, and ingratitude. Man, the only one I have to thank is myself. So we must repent of our self-confidence. But also, this passage should call us to guard against it. In times of ease and security, how might we remain watchful? Let me offer two cups of coffee here to help us stay awake to the Lord in the midst of prosperity. So first, devote yourself to prayer, even when prayer feels unnecessary. Like Jesus in the garden called his disciples to stay awake and pray, we should be watchful through prayer. Prayer is the language of dependence. And so a good way to devote yourself to prayer is to make time in your daily routine to pray, to carve out a morning or a lunch break or bedtime where you've just got one agenda, is to speak with, petition the living God. And if you don't know what to pray, you could pray the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer. Because we don't just pray, give us our daily bread in times of great need. Or we don't just pray, keep me from temptation, Lord, when we're feeling spiritually weak. We say to the Lord, we need help at all times. So devote yourself to prayer, number one. Second cup of coffee here, let your prosperity lead to gratitude. Let your prosperity lead to gratitude. For example, if God has granted you peace in your home or a well-paying job or good grades, give thanks to God. Say, thank you, Lord. Apart from you, I have nothing. Everything that I have is a gift from your hand. And even if it should all be taken away, with you, I have everything. You can exercise gratitude to God in your conversations as well with others. When you share a happy update with someone, strive to be more excited about the giver than about the gift. Let the highlight reel of your prosperity be the generous God who stands behind it. as we sang earlier, and let me just tell you, we sang earlier, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. So to return to David, he was proud and self-assured. In verse 6, even though in reality it was the Lord who had blessed him. Verse 7. And so how did the Lord respond to this? Well, there at the end of verse 7, he hid his face. The hiding of the face is a fearful thing in Scripture. It refers to an act of God's anger against sin, his judgment of covenant breakers. So here in Psalm 30, the Lord hid his face. He withheld his favor from David. He brought pain into his life. And perhaps this was some kind of illness or a threat of destruction. I mean, we can think about moments in David's life when the Lord chastised him for a sin, can't we? You know, we think about the time when his child died, who was born to Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12. We think about the plague that came upon Israel when David arrogantly numbered his troops, 1 Chronicles 21. In the end, it left David dismayed. He was terrified for the Lord hiding his face. And so, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord. This is the prayer of verses 8 through 10. It's a petition for God to show mercy. It's a plea for God to help David in the midst of this discipline. In this prayer, David asks three questions. You can see them in verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? So David's seeking the Lord's deliverance, and he basically says, Lord, if I die, you lose a worshiper. Now, this appeal isn't an attempt to manipulate God. You know, if you let me live, then I'll worship you. That'd be great. No. This is David's admission that he was created to declare the glory of God. His death would mean he would lose the opportunity to image God in this world. And so he pleads for mercy, for deliverance from his trouble, for the forgiveness of sin. And so just take a step back and notice the journey that David has taken here. I mean, he's gone from mountaintop arrogance to crying out from a pit. Right, from forgetting God to fixing his eyes squarely on him. And how did God get him there? Right, what was the means there? Is God's loving, purposeful, gracious discipline? Like we heard from Hebrews 12 earlier in the service when Bell read it, the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord brings back wayward children. Like a father corrects his son for his good, so God had disciplined David for greater holiness. And so it is with all God's children. God treats us as his children when he corrects us and guides us, even through painful situations. Now, not every trouble is a direct result of our own sin. Let me say that again. Not every trouble is a direct result of our own sin. But every trouble is an opportunity to respond to the Lord in faith. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So when affliction strikes, where do you turn? You know, maybe you felt like you're in a deep hole. Maybe because of pain in your body or the battle against sin. Or maybe a wayward child. Many nights can feel lonely and dark. Right there in the dungeon, where will you turn? Because right there in the trouble is where the Lord shows abundant grace. J.I. Packer says it like this: God shows his grace not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to him more closely. This is not the vehicle that we would choose to travel toward holiness. We don't prefer such a path. But don't miss this. The Lord invites you to call out to him for help and for mercy. We all know how quickly suffering can turn us inward, don't we? Maybe you tend to become silently bitter. Or maybe you complain about the trouble and everybody knows about it. Or perhaps, you know, you turn to something that will numb the pain. The model we find here, and the power we find here, is an upward response. We see someone humbling himself, looking to the King of Grace, and saying, I need help. Have mercy on me. And we see a gracious God, don't we, who sustains his people, forgives their sin, and raises them from the pit. The Lord is a helper to all those who call on him. You know, it's clear that the Lord did help David, as we saw at the beginning of the psalm, didn't we? The testimony of praise is what David began with. It's also how he concludes in verses 11 and 12. And we see that the Lord restores his people to praise. And that's point four. He restores his people to praise. If this dramatic reversal from death to life is how David began, here we find two more reversals. The reversals are just piling up. We see that in verse 11. So look with me there. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. David looks back on when the Lord hid his face, and he remembers his mourning. He had wailed with intense sorrow. He'd worn sackcloth, which is a cheap material, basically a bag that you'd wear when you use to grieve. I mean, if you walked into a city and saw people wearing sackcloth, you'd know something had gone horribly wrong. But the Lord overturned these responses into dancing and gladness, which I think, as we all know, are signs of celebration and life. Upon the experience of God's grace, David rejoiced with inexpressible joy. In fact, God had used David's mourning to restore him. I mean, it was through David's grief that he learned to pray. Right? It was through sorrow that David repented of his pride. So we see that it's not wrong to shed tears and to grieve heavily. In fact, it's often right. It's also not wrong to sing and celebrate what the Lord has done. The Lord has worked transformation, not just from tears, but through tears, to rejoicing. And what was the purpose of it all? Why was David restored? Well, we find the answer in verse 12. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. This glory refers to David's whole being. It's the noblest, most honorable part of him directs his praise to its Redeemer. And David commits himself to the Lord his God, saying, I will give thanks to you forever. This is why David was made, to know and worship his Creator. And this is why David was restored, to worship better and know greater his Creator. And friends, this is why all of us were created, to live in dependence upon and with gratitude toward God. And so if you're a believer, this is what you have been saved for. You weren't redeemed to rejoice in your own prosperity. You weren't redeemed to obsess over a life of ease and self-indulgence. No, you have been helped so that, as 1 Peter 2 says, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And if you're not a Christian here with us this morning, we're thankful that you're here. I mean, I trust that you've heard God's people say, I need help, and thank you, Lord, over and over and over again this service. You know, whether you're a teenager or a college student or a middle-aged mom or a retiree, you too were made to praise God. God created people for that purpose, to live a joy-filled relationship with him. However, in our pride, each of us has rejected God. We've acted like we don't need our Creator. And so by making ourselves the ruler of our own lives, we've all set out to steal the praise that God deserves. And as a result of that, we all deserve to die. Not just to go to the grave, but to be separated from God, the source of life, forever. God says in his word in Isaiah 59, our sin has made a separation between us and God. Our rebellion has hidden his face from us. God's anger against our sin brings only sorrow for our rebellion. But here's the good news, is that God became a man to restore sinners. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived a life of perfect dependence on his Father. And he died in the place of sinners. Jesus went down to the pit. He went down to the grave. And while usually there's no gain to be had from dying, with Jesus' death, it was different. There was eternal profit that was brought through Jesus' death. In Jesus' death, he showcased God's promise-keeping love, because his death was a substitute in place of praise-stealing rebels like us. He paid for sin by his blood. But as we know, the grave was not the final resting place for Jesus Christ. For the weeping that accompanied the night of his crucifixion, oh, it gave way to the utter joy at the morning of his restoration and his resurrection. The tears of the disciples were turned to glad dancing at the morning of his resurrection, weren't they? And the promise for all those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus is this: forgiveness of sins and eternal life. All those who trust in Jesus are restored to the life of praising him who deserves all praise. So if Jesus is not your source of confidence before God, I call you, encourage you, come to him in faith. Come to him saying, I need help. Come to him saying, you're the only one who can make me right with you. And I encourage you to talk to someone around you after service today. There's lots of people here who would love to speak with you about the life that's found in Jesus Christ. So as we look back on Psalm 30, And we just find manifold reasons to praise God. And we find a model of petition to God, all of it grounded in God's very character. His power to raise the dead, his grace to gladden the saints, his love by which he disciplines his children, and his compassion by which he restores the mourner. So I wonder if these two phrases that we began with maybe rising up in your hearts a little bit toward God. If the phrase, "I need help, Lord," maybe is feeling a little more natural. Or if the phrase, "Thank you, oh God," man, that just feels uncontainable. May this Godward posture, may that mark our mouths and our hearts, that we may seek the Lord's help and sing the Lord's praise forever. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need you. And how you have met our need in and through Christ. We pray that you would help us to respond to you in faith, with praise, to exalt your name, to lift you high, and to cry out to you for help. Pray that you would do this work in our hearts by your Spirit like only you can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net